With the Lord's help this morning, we turn again to our study on the mortification of sin. This duty that lies upon us to be battling with sin, to be putting it to death in our life. We've taken as our basic text Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 and paused here for some time, where the Apostle Paul says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The last time we were upon this theme, we moved from looking at what mortification was not negatively to begin to consider what mortification is positively. Striving to be practical, to give advice based upon the Scripture, but not to be legalistic, to say simply, here's a list of do's and don'ts, go ahead and do these things and all will be well. No, everything, we reiterate this morning, must be rooted in grace and our absolute need of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. But building upon that assumption, there are many practical things that we have to do in the life of mortification. And so last time we considered three key points that we sought to expand and illustrate. And the first was that mortification is an awareness of sin. That we need to know ourselves, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We need to understand the mechanics of sin, how temptation works and progresses in our souls. And also we need to understand our strength, that the Lord has given us resources to deal with the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the mechanics of temptation and sin. The second thing was that mortification is an avoidance of sin. It's not only the avoidance of sin, but it is a part of mortification that we avoid all occasions to sin, and at the same time, we give no provision to the flesh. We give no opportunity for sin to break out within our lives. The third thing is that mortification is an assaulting of sin. We roll up our sleeves and we get to work upon particular sins. Not simply thinking about sin in general and saying to the Lord, well, I'm a terrible sinner and there's a lot of sin in my life. Oh Lord, I confess my sin, help me. We need to get down to the particular sins. And furthermore, we need to aim at the first risings of our particular sins, so as to kill it in the egg, in order that we don't have to deal with the viper and its poison once it hatches in our lives. So these three things, mortification is an awareness of sin, an avoidance of sin, and an assaulting of sin. And with this, we ought to have already concluded within our hearts that mortification is going to be hard work, something that requires daily vigilance and diligence in the spiritual battle for our souls. But there's more to consider this morning as to what mortification is. And we want to add to these three points another two main points. The first is we are to employ all means. And the second is that we are to stop being superficial. So our theme is the mortification of sin, what it is, these two main points: employ all means and stop being superficial. So looking to the Lord then, mortification is the employment of all means. Now God has given us means for our fight against sin. He's given us resources and weaponry that we are expected to use. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians that we are to put on the whole armour of God so that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have the belt of truth, we have the shield of faith, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And all of this weaponry is also vital to the mortification of our sin. The Puritan John Flavel argues that God has given us means to use for the destruction of sin, and that the sincerity of our desire to mortify sin can be tested by our employment of the means that God has given. So we say, yes, we are concerned to mortify sin in our lives. We lament over sin when we see it. John Flavel says, okay, that's all well and good, but let's put the sincerity of all this to the test. Do you use the means that God has given you for the mortification of sin? Four things that we ought to use. First of all, we are to use the precepts of God. We are to use the precepts of God. Quite simply, mortification requires us to be much in the Word of God, to be meditating upon the law of God day and night. Because remember, this is the sword of the Spirit. Now, boys, what do we use swords for? You say, well, we use them for fighting. But there are two modes of fighting, aren't there? There is attack, and there's also defense. And the sword can be used in both of these ways. First of all, to thrust so as to attack, and then also to parry when another will attack us. Well, we're saying this morning that we are to use the precepts of God as the sword of the Spirit in this way with our fight against sin. Because when you better know the law of God, what happens? You become far more proficient at identifying sin in your life. Many people today know some of the law of God, even though they may not recognize it. And they're able to identify big sins, like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. They see these things because they have yet the law of God written upon their heart, or they know something about the teaching of the Word of God. But the more we study the law of God, the more proficient we become in identifying the whole range of sin. Not just those gross, obvious sins, but also those sneaky, subtle sins, as we learn the breadth of the law of God and the spirituality of the law of God. We'll identify those sins that walk up to us with their chest pushed out to bully us and to batter us into yielding to our lusts, and then we'll also identify those sins that come cloaked, disguised as friends, but with the hidden dagger. We'll be able to identify sin. But linked to this, we'll also have a conscience, better informed and more sensitive to sin in our life. So that when we are in the crucible of temptation, our conscience will sound a bold warning against our sin. Maybe you have a fire alarm in your home. Fire alarms, when the battery is working well, make an awful racket. But when the battery gets weak, they just give out a tiny little beep, beep, beep. But you see, the more we study the Word of God, the more sensitive our conscience is to sin. So when sin presents itself to us, that alarm is going off in the way that it will wake everybody up in the house. When you turn to Psalm 119, where you see how the psalmist here tells us that this whole duty of meditating upon God's law is vital to our sanctification and our fight with sin. Psalm 119, we'll look at three verses. The first is verse 9, then verse 11, then verse 93. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want to live a pure life? Take heed to the word of God. He becomes more specific in verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How do we do that? We don't just casually read the Word of God and go on our way. No, we read so as to remember, to keep it hidden, with the purpose that that Word might be useful to us in our lives, to the identification of sin, and to the sensitizing of our conscience. It's a preventative to us. Verse 93, the psalmist says, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. They're enlivening me. This truth that I'm seeking to remember is something that gives life to me in my Christian walk and in my battle with sin. So if you're mortifying sin, you need to be using the precepts of God. But then secondly, you must be using the promises of God. Another aspect of the Word of God that we need for mortification. The first, we said, are the precepts of God, and they help us to identify sin. But then there are also these promises of God that, having identified our sin, give us the assurance and strength that we will be victorious as we fight against sin. So the precepts identify. The promises, they fortify. They fortify our soul. Now, we touched on this last time when we took you to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I invite you to turn again this week to 2 Peter chapter 1. And you'll recall that we looked at verse 3, where Peter tells us that God has given us all that we need for life and for godliness. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us everything that we need, therefore we lack nothing for our fight against sin. But look at verse 4, because he becomes specific. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Not just promises, not just great promises, but exceeding great and precious promises. And what does God give us these promises for? That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He gives these exceeding great and precious promises to you for your sanctification, in order that you might be conformed into the image of God, and in order that you might be shunning all of the lust and corruption that is in this world. But if these things are given to you for your comfort and use, surely it follows that you are to familiarize yourself with the promises of God. So yes, we'll sit down and we'll meditate upon God's precepts, and we'll inform our minds as to what is right and to what is wrong. But we'll further sit down and meditate upon these promises. Promises of grace to supply our need. Promises of victory. Promises of provision. Promises of preservation. And we'll stand upon these promises as the basis for our fight. I don't know if you know anything about boxing or martial arts, but one of the first things that you will learn about these disciplines is the most important thing is your stance. You get boxers who fight like this, and it's all arms. And you get boxers who stand in the right position, and they punch from their legs. There's a vital difference. Well, the promises of God are like our stance. We place our feet firmly, and then we are equipped to fight. And filling our minds with these promises of God, we'll be like Joshua and Caleb, as opposed to the 10 spies who were full of fear and said, no, we can't go up to take the land. 12 men saw the same things. They all saw the giants, the Anakims. They were all convinced that these men were huge, but Joshua and Caleb stood upon the promises of God. And they said, yes, these things are true, but God has promised to go with us. When you meditate upon the promises of God, these exceeding great and precious promises will dwarf the giants of our sin. And we will go forth saying to our souls, God has promised to be with me. God has promised to give me strength. And though the whole world close in upon my soul, seeking to destroy me, God has said, I will hold you up. I will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. So you use the precepts and you use the promises. Thirdly, you use prayer to God. And prayer is vital at a number of levels of our own sanctification and strength. But connected to the work of mortification, prayer surely is vital for one thing in this. Because when we pray, we're consciously entering into the presence of the Lord. And if our soul is in any way sensitive, the very act and process of prayer should make us conscious of holding on to any sin in the sight of the Lord. Who is it you come before when you pray? You come before a holy God who cannot look upon sin. Who says, evil will not dwell with me. So in the very act of bowing your head, getting down on your knees and saying these words, Lord, I come to you. Surely there's a desire within our souls to be expelling and resisting all sin in our lives. But then we have the fruit of prayer. The act is sanctifying in itself, but the result is also sanctifying, because through prayer we obtain the desires of our hearts of God. And we draw strength for the battle that He has called us to fight. So you're tempted and you come to God feeling weak, and well you should. But in coming to God feeling weak and waiting upon God in your weakness, God gives you strength. Do you remember how the prophet puts it in Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah 40 at the end of the chapter there from verse 28 and following. Very well known words. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The act of prayer demands that we expel sin. The fruit of prayer, as we ask for strength, obtains the desire that we come to God with. And we're taught this specifically in the context of temptation and sin. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, when ye pray, say thus, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes on to say, pray for forgiveness. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. What do they pray for? They pray this. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil.
What do we mean when we pray that? The Catechism answers us. In the sixth petition, we pray that God will either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted.
But a simple question for you this morning is, do you make that your daily prayer? Something so basic.
Oh, we don't want to simply go through the motions of praying set prayers, and
we may not get down before the Lord and simply repeat the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's something maybe you should do. But surely this Lord's Prayer tells us that this is something that we ought to be praying for day after day. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil. When you get up with a day before you, all of its opportunities, all of its threats and uncertainties, things that you do not know that you're going to face in that day, and you don't stop to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil.
Christ says, when you pray, pray like this. David shows us what it means to pray like this. Psalm 19, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
Use prayer in the mortification of your sin.
And fourthly, use the people of God in the mortification of your sin. Because God has not converted you to live as your own little island in the Christian life. But he plants you in the community of saints for your good. And in that community, we need to depend upon one another for many things. And we need to depend upon one another to help each other in the fight with sin. That's why we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, what I mentioned, verse 12 and verse 13 would be relevant to us today. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and verse 13, we read, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He says, take heed to yourselves. And part of this taking heed to yourselves is linked with your exhorting and receiving the exhortations of your brethren. That means that I am to be watching out for you, and you are to be watching out for me, and each of you are to be watching out for each other, so that we don't simply leave it to the individual conscience to sound the alarm against sin, but if we as Christians see our brother playing around with sin, we are to become the alarm. Now that's hard because we don't know how our brother is going to respond, and that might dissuade us from speaking. It's also hard because when someone does speak, perhaps to us, we're prone to reject the counsel that they give us. One Puritan writes this, our sins don't like being touched. If we could put that into modern terms, our sins therefore make us touchy. So another brother comes to us and he says, I want to talk to you about your sin. And immediately we get all prickly. We become very partial in our own case, impatient at hearing the reproof of others. And we're very good at being judgmental and seeing the sins of others, especially if we're holding on to our own sins, because that's a mechanism that we use not to deal with our sin. If we can find something worse in somebody else, we somehow content ourselves with our own sins.
But it's better to take the advice of the psalmist. Let him that righteous is me smite.
It shall a kindness be. Let him reprove. I shall it count a precious oil to me.
Such smiting shall not break my head. There's David, the king of Israel, saying, let the righteous come and reprove me. And though I be a king, I will count it to be a precious thing. Why? Because I set a premium upon holiness. I don't want to be found in the grip of sin.
So you're to use the precepts of God's word to inform you, the promises of God's word to encourage you, prayer to God to strengthen you, and the people of God to help watch out for you. But let's take it all back to Flavel's comment at the beginning. He says the sincerity of your desire to mortify sin can be tested by your employment of these means.
Well, let's test our hearts. Are we using the precepts and promises of God like this? Are we engaged in prayer like this? Are we exhorting and receiving the exhortations of others in this way? Don't imagine that you're going to be successful in the mortification of your sin if you do not employ the means that God has given to you for your success. So that's the first thing. Employ all means. Secondly, stop being superficial. Stop being superficial. A superficial approach is one that simply paints over the cracks of our sins. Pretends that they're not really as serious as they are. You look in the corner here, children. There's cracks in the wall. And I suppose we decided we're going to paint the hall. We want to brighten it up a bit. We just get the paintbrush out. We paint all around, and yes, the walls are wider. The crack's going to still be there. We might put more paint in it. We might try to make it look a little bit better. The crack's still going to be there. You see, sometimes that's what we do with our sin. We just get the paintbrush out and we paint over it. We don't deal with the crack. Superficial mortification of sin goes at the problem with a sticking plaster when the real need of the soul requires the surgeon's knife. Therefore, we're saying avoid this superficial approach to mortification. You have to be determined to go deep with your sin. First of all, by bringing arguments to yourself. Bringing arguments to yourself. Now we're speaking here of the soul in the context and process of temptation. Lust is trying to break out. So many arguments are being presented to you as to why you should commit a certain sin. Well, you're to counter those arguments. You're to begin to reason within your own heart. To come to this conclusion, how can I do this sin? You want to make it loathsome. You want to reason with yourself so as the commission of that sin becomes unthinkable to you. Let's give you an example. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7 through verse 9. We see something of this process in Joseph. Now it's external to him in that he's speaking to another, but yet we see how he's reasoning. He's thinking about sin and how aggravated that sin would be. Genesis 39 verse 7 through verse 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. Now note this. And said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. My master doesn't know what is with me in the house. That's his point. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now do you see how he reasons? He thinks first of Potiphar. Potiphar has blessed me abundantly. Potiphar has advanced me to be his right-hand man. He's given me everything in this house apart from you. How can I do this against Potiphar? And then he moves from this lesser argument that he's reasoning with himself to the greater argument. And how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Do you see it? That's like you, men, being tempted with adultery. And you sit down and you say to yourself, my wife has been faithful to me for years. God has blessed me with this woman. The things she's done for me, the love she's shown to me. How can I do this against her? And then you look at your children and you say, how can I do this against my children? And then you think about God. And you say, how can I do this wickedness against God? You argue to yourself. John Owen comments, get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of the sin with which you are perplexed. Don't listen to all of the reasonings of sin that tell you it's just a little one. Sin will always say, I'm not as serious as you think. But the Word of God tells us it is more serious than you think. So you get the magnifying glass out and you begin to look at that temptation through the magnifying glass. That it might appear to you as it really ought to be. How would you do it? Well, the first argument you could bring is a reminder of the grace of God. Remind yourself of the grace of God. By all means, you can think about the law of God that forbids the particular sin you're tempted with. The law that reveals the holiness of God and the goodness of God. But as a Christian, you have a further and greater motive to your obedience than the law. You have been brought to Christ. You have received forgiveness. You are a participant in the grace and communion of God. And such grace doesn't make a Christian careless so that he says, well, I will continue to sin so grace abounds. There's a temptation. I can enjoy myself with that temptation because I'm forgiven and it's all dealt with. Grace doesn't make us careless like that. But the man who has received such grace says to him in his soul, How can I sin, seeing I have received such grace? How can I sin as one who professes to have Christ as a Savior? How can I sin, as Paul answers the objection in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can I? How can we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So you remind yourself of the grace of God. Then secondly, you could remind yourself of the dangers of sin, because there are always consequences to your sin. It's not like you can sin in a corner where God is not going to see or know your sin. He knows, he sees, and he responds. He responds to sin. So in temptation, remind yourself of God's rod and the promise of God that he will bring chastisement and affliction upon his people for sin. Perhaps you might even be able to remember a past experience of that in your life. And you should reason thus, once bitten, twice shy. I've learned my lesson. Yes, the rod was for my good, but it was not pleasant.
Or if you can't think of such affliction and chastening in your life, get down before the Word of God and study the rod of God in the life of the saints in Scripture. Walk alongside David, for example. As God says to him, David, you've sinned, I forgive you, but the sword is not going to depart out of your house, David. There are consequences for your sin. Get down on your knees beside him as he's praying for the life of his child and God does not grant it. Sit with him as news comes that Amnon has raped Tamar. As further news comes that Absalom has killed Amnon. Ride out of Jerusalem with him as he has to flee from the murderous intentions of his own rebellious son and sit down with him as he laments, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. And understand that all of this is the consequence of David's sin. Oh, if he had known when he looked upon Bathsheba that all of this affliction and chaos and carnage was going to come to his life, he would have sat down and said, How can I commit this sin? Remind yourself of the grace of God. Remind yourself of the dangers of sin. Consider that it will also lead to hardness of heart. Not just the rod of God, but hardness of heart. This is more subtle. But you must understand, brethren, that sin always hardens your heart. And the more we sin, the more we progress and promote a hardening of our hearts before God. Now you remember Hebrews chapter 3. I said we were referring to it. We've done so already. But listen to what we read here. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Use your brethren. Use all the means of grace to avoid sin, to mortify sin. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to be hardened. What a fearful state for a Christian to be in. And one of the most uncomfortable things about hardness of heart is that we actually become comfortable with it. It's like we can't do anything. Maybe I described you this morning. Dullness in every Christian duty. Can't find any cheerfulness whatsoever in reading the Bible. Coming before God in prayer. Or you can delight in other things, but not this. No cheerfulness in duty. No joy in your Christian life or Christian service. Hardness of heart. Barrenness. And unfruitfulness in Christian service. It's the result of sin. You need to sit down and argue with your soul. If I yield to this sin that seems so attractive to me, this will be the consequence of that sin. A minister, for example, playing around with sin, not willing to mortify sin in his life, he may as well guarantee that his labours will be useless. It doesn't matter what he puts into it. God will just blow upon everything he does. Why? Because he won't deal with his sin. Remind yourself of the price of your redemption. Set the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ before you. Sit down and consider that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but the incorruptible, inestimable,
priceless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for you to consent to that lust that is now crying in your soul is to cheapen everything that Jesus has done. Scripture calls it crucifying Christ afresh, putting Jesus to an open shame. Is that what you want, Christian? Oh, temptation's powerful, but is that what you want? No. You're sitting down and considering this to the point that you say, I can. How can I? This is loathsome. This is unthinkable to me. I don't want to put Christ upon a cross again. I don't want to have Christ ridiculed and derided and humiliated again. Ah, but that's what consent to sin does in the life of a Christian. So don't be superficial. Make arguments to yourself in order that you might have your heart affected by this, so that you are convinced that you cannot yield to that temptation. Secondly here, not only are you to bring arguments to yourself, you are to bring abasement before God. Bring abasement before God. The first point there, we were dealing with our soul in the process of temptation, but now we're thinking about our souls having yielded to temptation. In the first, we're arguing with ourselves so that we would conclude, how can I do this wickedness against God? But now, we're reasoning with ourselves, having committed it, saying, what have I done? What have I done before God? Again, we're not looking for a quick fix. Lloyd-Jones says this, don't heal yourself too easily. Don't heal yourself too easily. He says, by all means, don't despair because there is forgiveness. But avoid all superficiality. Analyze your sin. Denounce your sin. Hate your sin. Mourn over your sin. Reject your sin. Or we might say, place your sin under the microscope. And study its anatomy. And its aggravation, and its consequences, and its affront to God. It's not a little confession, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me, and on you go. We need to go deeper. So first of all here, charge yourself with the law of God. Your conscience should be working. Your conscience ought to be charging you, but your conscience may be dull. And so you need to sit down and work hard to arrest and to charge your own heart with your sin. It might look something like this. You take out the law that you've broken. You think about it. You consider its holiness. You convince your soul that what God has said is right. You meditate upon the fact that the right thing God has said is for your good. And then you try to open up the spirituality of that law, getting before beyond the thing that you've done, as to why you've done it, and all of the aggravations and the depth of your corruption. And you convince your heart that every single sin deserves the just recompense of reward. That sin that you have committed, that you want to simply breeze over with a quick, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. No, you stop and you convince your soul that that one sin, however small you or others may think it is, that one sin deserves the eternal condemnation of hell. That's a microscopic approach to sin. We don't go deep like that, do we? That's why we're a prey to our lusts so often, because our sin does not appear to us as offensive as it should be.
You abase yourself before God. You charge yourself by the law. But secondly, you charge yourself also by the gospel. The same gospel that ultimately you're going to get relief from. But as Lloyd-Jones says, forget the relief just for a moment. Don't heal yourself so easily, or the healing will not be proper. The gospel, before it heals, first furthers your conviction.
And so you charge yourself, having sinned, by the gospel of Christ. What I want to do here simply as we close is to give you a quote from John Owen as he presses this point upon us. Charge yourself by the gospel. What are we to do? Well, says Owen, say to your soul, what have I done? What love? What blood? What grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return that I make to the Father for his love? Is this the return that I make to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash? Have I defiled the heart that blessed Spirit hath chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself from the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust I have scarce left him any room in my heart?
Well, I can't improve upon that. That's what we mean by charging yourself by the gospel.
Argue with yourself so you don't sin. But if you do sin, abase yourself before God. Charging yourself by the law. Charging yourself by the gospel. Letting such considerations load your thoughts so that in temptation you don't sin.
And when you have sinned, you are determined never to sin in that way again. It's vital to your mortification. So then, these two things this morning added to the three that we considered last week. What is mortification? Well, it involves the use of all the means, and it demands that we stop being superficial with our sins.